Well, good morning, family.
Good morning.
It's good to see you all. Some of you have been on the road. It's good to see you all back. Good to see you both here today and praying for you all and the whole family. So let's begin with a word of prayer. We're going to get right into the word. Father, thank you for this morning. I thank you that you loved us first. Lord, there's times where we get distracted. We get focused on the issues and the concerns and the the speed bumps in life, that it's easy to get distracted and take our eyes off of you. And Lord, we know the Bible has much to say about just being distracted and kind of losing our way. But also, Lord, you have the answers. The answers are there about how to get back on track and how to get back on the right path. And we put our eyes back on you. And Lord, it's just an ongoing struggle. Father, the world is facing a lot of struggles today with the virus and just the financial situations and school reopenings and the tensions in families and relationships, besides the everyday health issues and just the life's issues that come up. Father, we just take a time today and just slow down and stop and just want to drink deeply from the well of your truth today and let it just refresh us and encourage us and bless us, Lord. Thank you, Father, for those that are not here and those that might be listening on the internet. Lord, we say thank you for their listening in. And Lord, just speak through me this morning. Let it be about you, not about me. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. When I was growing up, I was born in 61. And so I grew up in the 60s, and the 70s were kind of my formidable years playing baseball and growing up and finding about girls and fast cars and rock and roll music and TV and good movies and traveling and, you know, all that stuff. And then I graduated and then moved on to college and the military, and life just kind of took off. But I remember back in the 60s when TV was starting to kind of invade, one of my favorite of all time TV shows was Lost in Space. Anybody ever remember that show? Oh my gosh. When I see them, I'm going to like buy those little series up as much as you can. And I don't even remember how long it was on TV for a while. It was only not very long, but it kind of went and came and went. But I just, at that time when President Kennedy was in office and we were pushing the technology and trying to go to the moon and all the other stuff, and this Lost in Space thing was kind of capturing people's attention, this whole idea about going out to space. But my favorite character in the show was not any of the people, it was the robot. Remember Robot? And Will, the boy, the young man, and that robot loved that boy as much as a robot could ever love somebody, because he would always, whenever they were going along, I don't care where they are, they pass the rocks, they hear that funky music in the background, that, you know, and all of a sudden he'd go, danger, Will Robinson, danger. How many of you would like to have that robot with you, walking life with you, going, danger, Mert, danger. Barb, danger, Barb, danger. Karen? We'd love to have that robot be there with us, walking life with us, protecting us. What about the signs in our life? We go driving down the road and we got warning signs. If you drive up to 130, you better watch out. You better not blow through those things because there's traffic coming in. Villa Grove is kind of like a Tetris game with cars, because you're standing there and you're waiting at the light and you're heading west and you're looking at the light and you got to read all these signs. No left turn. Traffic might be, I forget, there's like a half a dozen signs. You can read, they ought to replace them and put the internet or something up there and just so you can read the news, because you're there for a while. Because you know, Marshall, what I'm talking about? And where you instinctively want to turn, because you've been trained and taught, you can't. Because there's people still coming through that timed light. And if you've been up there, people make mistakes. They get caught. They're like, they're all by themselves and they're having to stop on the side of the road because they missed the sign. Well, in our churches and in our life, and I let's just talk about our lives. I think the Bible gives us a lot of warning signs. Would you agree? A lot. Almost you can't pick it up and read any chapter or any book without getting some warning signs about something to pay attention. Danger, danger. Well, one of the things that we're going to be reading about in Revelations, in chapter 2 of Revelations, is a warning that John gives us about losing our first love. And he's talking about to the church. But I think for us personally, each and every one of us, I hope undoubtedly your first love is Jesus Christ. Without a doubt, without hesitation, I hope that that just comes right off your tongue and off your lips, that Jesus Christ is your first love. And then it goes on to talk about a warning. Warning, warning. And that warning has been here since the first century. The first century, this warning has been there. I think one of the reasons we're getting fatigued with this virus thing is because there's so many warnings, so many starts this way, so many starts this way. Everything is colliding. We don't know who to believe. We don't know. There's truth over here and truth over here, and it just gets fatiguing. A warning that's a well-placed warning that doesn't move, that's not fatiguing. That's just a warning. People today, you can have a great friend, be on the opposite side of opinions today, and it just gets fatiguing, arguing and debating, mass, no mass, virus, no virus, conspiracy, no conspiracy. Where do you want to go with it? It's fatiguing. But this warning, and we're going to read about, is in Revelation chapter 2, is a warning that's been with us, not only for us personally, but for our churches for thousands of years. And it hasn't changed. But here's the truth today. Jesus is always our first love. Jesus is always our first love. Now, I'm not talking about that puppy love thing. You know, y'all remember that? I told you about my formative years growing up. I mean, I paid attention more to the robots and Lost in Space. And then, like I said, girls all of a sudden popped in my life. You know, you realize they're not the same. And then God gave you this thing called eyes. And you go, wow, she's kind of cute. She's kind of different. And it's just funny how those little things just start to stand out. And the attraction begins, right? And you get those little flutters. And then they give you the little look, you know. You girls, you know, you just give that boy a little look. Gets their hearts going. And boys lose it. They get stupid real fast, right? They just lose it. But that whole first love, that puppy love thing or whatever, that first attraction, it's interesting how God designed us. He designed us that way. He designed us to be attracted, to look upon others. I mean, it's not like it's sinful to look. The problem comes when you do with what you look with and what you do with it, right? So we're going to read. Jesus is our first love. Not that girl in sixth grade. Not that car in the driveway. Not that tractor in the barn. Not that hunting rifle. Not that place that you are so fondly and remember and that food that you always eat. Jesus is our first love and always needs to be our first love. And that's where that warning comes true for all of us. Because when Jesus is not your first love and all those other things are, be it the robot, be it food, be it the tractors, be it whatever, we have problems. And this is what I want to talk to you about today. So let's read some scriptures. The first one, I'm going to put this one up here and then we're going to just take a break. We're going to go to 2 Samuel is where we're going to go to next. We're going to do a little reading. So you can go there. But I'm going to read this first one out of Revelation. Here's the warning from John. Chapter 1 talks about, hi, I'm John, and I'm on this island, and this is the vision, the revelation that God gave to me. And he talks about the seven churches, the seven stars, the seven scepters. The number 7 is huge through Revelation. And he starts chapter 2 talking about one of the churches. One of the churches that Paul started or helped start, and as a church planner, John had a lot of influence on, and Timothy was kind of the pastor of. And remember, Ephesus was a place where there was a lot of problems, a lot of different opinions about religion, about how to get to heaven, about how to live life, and how to be good. And Ephesians, or Ephesus, the book of Ephesians, which you ladies are studying in your Bible, that's what this is about. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand and walks amongst the 7 golden lampstands. That's talking about Jesus. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and you have found them false. You have persevered, and you have endured hardships for my name, and have not grown weary. This prophecy, this vision, starts off to the church saying, you have done well. You are doing the things that you ought to be doing as a church. You are doing the right things. You're doing what God has asked you to do. Good. Yet, then there's that but, or that yet, I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love that you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, everyone in this room has ears. Listen up. This is the warning that's been there for thousands of years to all of us. Let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I'll give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Huge warning. The church in Ephesus had been doing a lot of good things. A lot of good things. Under a lot of pressure, a lot of tension, a lot of conflict. Kind of like our world today. There's that yet, though. And pay attention. Yet, I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love that you had at first. That love at first was the love of Jesus. That church, founded by Paul in Ephesus, in a Jewish temple, was based on Jesus. And they had lost that first love. And he was telling them, consider how far you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Basically, what Jesus is saying to them is, if you lose your first love and you don't repent and you don't fix this, I'm going to remove myself from your church. And we know, when you read about Ephesians, when you read the rest of the Bible, the other warnings that talks about, especially in marriage, the analogy of marriage, the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. When that lampstand's removed, Jesus is no longer the head of that church. And that's the warning. Could you imagine a church that calls itself Christian, not having Jesus Christ over that church? Imagine what could happen. And then he goes on and talks about these Nicolaitans. Again, Paul and John, their love, I learned this as a manager. You know, in human resources, some of you have had experience with this in big companies or small companies. There ought to be no surprises when you're the manager and your employees are working for you. That's kind of my philosophy. You ought to know where you stand with me at all times. Okay? It's just fair. Why should it wait till you sit down for an employee review and then you find out that you've done everything wrong and I don't like you anymore and you're this close going out the door? That's just not fair. That's what God's doing through this vision. He's giving us this warning. He's telling you, watch out. These Nicolaitans were bad. They believed that because they believed in God, they could do anything they wanted to. Literally. Fornication, eating the wrong foods, the wrong practices, bowing down to idols, and they were exempt. They believed that they were exempt from going to hell or having any problems because they believed in God and they were good. So let me just translate to today. There's a lot of people who believe they're going to heaven because they're doing all these good things in the name of God. But they lost their first love. And those Nicolaitans didn't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. But they believe that. And I believe there's people in our world today, Christians, people who call themselves Christians, who are doing good practices and good things, but they've lost that first love. Or they never even had it. That's kind of what that also means. You can't lose something that you never really had in the first place, right? And Jesus says, I'm not going to leave you nor forsake you. So for those of us who believe in Jesus Christ, we can fall away. We can continue to commit sins. That doesn't make it right. We're not the Nicolaitans. We're going to be held accountable for our sinfulness. So the warning from John in this prophecy, in this vision, was from over 2,000 years ago. Don't lose your first love. Because then the wheels come off the bus. Then all kinds of problems come along. John is being that robot. Danger, Will Robinson. Danger, church. Danger, Christians. Don't lose your first love. Okay, Now, let's turn to 2 Samuel. So, you might be asking yourself, where's he going with this? How does a church lose its first love? Here's what I believe. Let me stop a minute and just talk to you. This church, how long has it been here now, JD? 100 plus years, right? This church would not be here if those Christians of Hinesboro didn't love Jesus Christ as their first love. Can I hear an amen? Amen. That church is still here today. This church is still here today because people have Jesus as their first love. Can I hear an amen on that one? If it didn't, it wouldn't be here. If it didn't, it'd be boarded up. The stained glass would be gone. They'd tear it down and they'd make a parking lot or a picnic bench area. I mean, this place floods. Why would you want to build a church right here on this spot? Because Jesus said, build my church. Feed my sheep. They love Jesus. I love church planters. They come together and they say, let's do it. Let's get Jesus going. Let's get God going. Let's listen to him. And then God provides. And he brought the bricks. And he brought the building. And he brought the people. Granted, we're not the same as it was 100 years ago. But neither is our town. But church, don't lose your first love. That warning is still there. Even if we've been here 100 years. Now, here's what I also know. I've been in a lot of churches where they love their church. They love their buildings. They love their programs. They love their music more than they love Jesus. You go, wow, pastor, what does that mean? You can see it where they argue over budgets more than they argue over saved lives. You can see it in churches where they argue about what you wear and what you say and what you bring with you and how much you tithe rather than worrying about the people that are lost. Love Jesus first, because when that happens, when Jesus is the center of your life, when Jesus leads, everything else falls into place. This church would not be here if those people didn't have Jesus first in their life. You want to talk about miracles? You want to talk about changed lives? You want to talk about impact? I'm not here to change this church. I'm here because Jesus said, feed my sheep. He'll change the church. He'll change the neighborhood. He'll change this world. We just have to put Jesus first in our lives and in our church. Quit arguing about all that other stuff. Quit putting other things before Jesus. All those things are good, though, pastor. You know, mission work and gosh forbid, my wife's not here. VBS. We can begin growing. I know churches that are so focused on growing that they're not hearing people. You ever been in a place like that? It's like it's moving, and you're holding on, trying to figure out where do I fit in? Is this where I'm supposed to be? Oops, somebody at the front door. Come on in. Hello. Come on in. Want to come in? Come on in. Hey, kiddos. Hey, guys. You want to come and listen to me, or you want to go downstairs where the kids are at? There, go right out that doorway downstairs and talk to Miss Carrie, okay? Welcome, guys. I'm glad you're here. God has a sense of humor. I don't get it. Talking about putting Jesus first and boom, all of a sudden three kids walk in the door. I'm going to keep going. I'm going to get half the town in here. But here's the goal, people. When we're victorious, when we keep Jesus first, you know what we get the honor to do? Not build bigger churches. What we get to do is eat off the tree of life. You know what that means? We have eternity with Jesus. We have eternity with Jesus. These buildings are going to crumble. These buildings are going to burn down. They're going to get knocked down, destroyed. But we have eternity with Jesus. That's good news. But it's also a warning. So, here's also something I know. churches are like people. They're living, breathing things, organisms, whatever you want to call them. Some people don't like me to use that analogy or others to say that, but it's living and breathing, is it not? It's full of people. A church that's dying, and I've been part of one. I shut one down, one of the first churches I was ever part of. That church died, and we had to bury it. But their eyes were no longer on Jesus. They were on about their things, their stuff, and their past, and what they had done 30, 40 years ago. And they weren't, the community changed, and they were like, missed the train. That church had to die, and then out of that came a church, a new church, a baby church. Okay? I know churches that are so focused on their programs, their budgets, their people, their growth, and they're going to the conferences and writing the next book, that they've lost sight of Jesus. But because it's a living thing, I think we could look at examples in the Bible where we can look at where people have encountered sin and use it to kind of apply it in an analogy way to the church. So we're going to go to the Old Testament, 2 Samuel chapter 11. Please go there if you've got it. And we're going to read the story of David. Now this, you know this story. You know this story. King David and Bathsheba, we know this story. It's been preached out of the pulpit so much for a lot of reasons. But I want to talk to you a little bit about it from a church person perspective. Because this, here's what I believe. The sins that we can do as a person can happen in our churches in an organic sense. Can churches be jealous? Absolutely. Can churches have fights? Sure. Can churches commit adultery? Absolutely. And I'm not talking about the physical act of sex. I'm talking about leaving your first love and going somewhere else. That's what I'm talking about. That's really what adultery really is. Sex was never designed as a sin, but sin outside of marriage is. And who are we married to? Remember what I said over 100 years ago with the people, their first love? Jesus Christ. You can commit adultery against Jesus Christ by putting other things and priorities in front of Jesus. That's what adultery is. So let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 11. And let me just read it, just so we got the whole context, okay? We're going to read chapter 11. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Reba, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanliness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I am pregnant." So David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite," and Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept in the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. David was told Uriah did not go home. So then he asked Uriah, "Well, haven't you just come from a military campaign? Why did you not go home?" Uriah said to David, The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." Then David said to him, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I'll send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat amongst his master's servants. He did not go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it he wrote, "Put Uriah in the front where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so he'll be struck down and die." So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Joab sent David a full account of the battle. He instructed the messenger, "When you have finished giving the king this account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up, and he might ask you, 'Why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you know that they could shoot arrows from the walls? Who killed Abimelech, son of Jerubbesheth, Didn't a woman drop an upper millstone on him from the wall so he died in Thebes? Why did you get so close to the wall? If he asks you this and say to him, whoever your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. The messenger set out, and when he arrived, he told David everything Joab had sent to him. The messenger said to David, the men overpowered us and came over us in the open, and we drove them back to the entrance of the city gate. Then the archers shot arrows at your servants in the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. David told the messenger, say this to Joab, don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it. Say this to encourage Joab. When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. I read that and I'm thinking, what David had done, he had done a lot wrong. A whole lot wrong. There wasn't just one thing. There was many things. So how does that story relate to what a church could do or we as Christians could do? Again, I believe that the church is organic. It's made up of people. It's a living, breathing organism as God's designed it to be. We're the bride, and Christ is the head of our church. And just as David defied God and he slept with Bathsheba, we can do that first love thing and lose that real fast. And we can commit sins. We could do things wrong. So I think it's important to look at what David did or didn't do and reflect upon that and bring that into how we could lose our first love as a church. Because it can happen to us that fast. You want to see this church shut down and get leveled? Lose our first love. Any church that's failing, I believe, has lost its first love. And Jesus says, I'm going to remove my lampstand. So it ought not to be a surprise when a churches fail, people. There are churches failing today. They will close their doors and they won't have services anymore. And that's sad. That ought to burden your heart. There are pastors leaving the pulpit because they're burned out on this whole COVID stuff and the demands that people are putting on them. And they're just walking away. People are walking away from their fellowship because they don't want to be here. And we can learn a lot from what David did or didn't do and apply it to today. So let's talk about that. So let's put the first one up. David made four mistakes, at least four. I could preach on any one of these as a sermon. The first one, he changed his routine but did not replace it. Remember what it said at the very beginning? When the kings go out and fight in the spring, what did David do? He stayed home. We don't necessarily know why, but we know what happened. The king wasn't doing king stuff. The king was not doing what God asked him to do, what he should have been doing as he was directed, as kings ought to be. That's expected of them. You're going out, you're going to lead your army. Where was he back? He was out hanging out on his rooftop, preoccupied, distracted, doing other things. The critical thing is not that you change your routine. God does not say that your routine is the same. What this church did 100 years ago doesn't have to be the same thing today. The sin is you change your routine and you don't replace it with something healthy. Or what you change it with is not what God wants you to do. And I've seen churches do that. The pastor goes to some conference, listens to some speaker, and all of a sudden they're marching over this direction. And the army's over here going, huh? And they're not on the same page. And what I mean by a healthy replacement or a healthy new direction, it's God-centered. It's God-directed. Amen? Churches do a lot of good things. I got a personal beef with one. Some of you might not like me for it. Or you might say, what? Some of these backpack programs where they're stuffing stuff with backpacks, do you know how many people go to all the churches in the area and collect all those backpacks from all the different places? And they got 50 backpacks at home. And I've got to wonder, is it really meeting the need? Or are they just feeling, the church is feeling good because they're doing something and giving money and putting it out there? There's good stuff in there. There's people who need it. Don't get me wrong. It's like feeding programs. You know, one of the things I thought was pretty sad was when the riots hit New York City, there was a story of two or three dudes driving up in a Bentley. That's a $400,000 car outside of a shop. They got out and threw a trash can through a window, ripped everything out of the store, got back in the Bentley and rode off. They weren't there getting bread, folks. Well, they were. They were doing something, I don't know what. But why are our churches doing some of the things they're doing? It just doesn't make sense. It looks good. It gives you the feeling, oh, I'm warm fuzzy, I'm doing something. And there's like this motion, perpetual motion machine. If they're not doing something, sometimes we just need to stop and wait for God to tell us before we move. I don't think that's what happened here with David. Because it starts off real quickly with David was not doing the king stuff that he was supposed to be doing, right, Paul? He went out fishing. He went out doing something. Nothing wrong with fishing. I love fishing. But he wasn't doing the king stuff. And when that happened, Jason, when he was preoccupied, not doing the things he was supposed to be doing, boom, he was a target. Okay? He changed his routine but did not replace it. Replace it with healthy things. What we started doing 100 years ago to start this church, and some of you have been here a long time and you've seen this place grow. Programs change. Neighborhoods change. That church that I saw die was no longer a white middle class neighborhood. It was almost purely Asian, and it had Cambodians, Koreans, Vietnamese. And you're trying to talk a message that appeals to a urban setting of white folks to a bunch of Vietnamese people who, are, you know, they saw their family massacred and died in the jungles of Vietnam. It didn't fit. They didn't adapt. What I know about churches need to adapt. They need to be ready to, we need to be flexible. That's one of the downfalls of a lot of our military going into World War II was we had a lot of generals and leaders in our military that were so stuck on the old way of doing battles, and the Japanese and the Germans, they brought new methods in, and we weren't ready for it. But we adapted. And as soon as we adapted and figured out where we made our mistakes, you couldn't stop us. Because we had the will to survive and we had the will to win. So I think the same way applies to our churches. We can get so enamored with, oh, look at how good we are. Look at all the stuff we're doing. Look at all this, that we forget our first love. And we get distracted. That's number one. Number two. He was tempted and then he sinned. Can I have an honest showing of hands? Has anybody in here ever been tempted in your life? I better see them all, folks. There's nobody in here walking on water, I can tell. We've all been tempted, right? Temptation in and of itself is not a sin. It's what you do with it. It's what you do with it. It's the next step. It's the, okay. And you start getting creative in your mind and rationalizing it. He saw Bathsheba. She was beautiful. The words even say it. I think one of the things the Middle East tries to do, at least with Islam and the Muslims, is they try to cover up the woman so you don't have that visual thing. Women are beautiful. God designed them that way. It's natural. A king, healthy, in the prime of his life, he sees a beautiful woman. There's a temptation. There's a thought. There's a whatever. That's natural. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing sinful about that. However, what did he do? He then sent for her, and then he sinned. That then was David's downfall. He was tempted, then he sinned. Churches do that. We're tempted. We're tempted. We go to these conferences, we read books, we see what other churches are doing, or we got that, what did Carrie talk about? Jealousy. Churches can get jealous. We want to be like Willow Creek. You know who Willow Creek is, right? It's that 25,000 member church up in Barrington. Or we want to be like Rick Warren's church, or the other one out there, Saddleback. Or we want to be like, here's where I was tempted. Anybody read John MacArthur's thing where he basically thumbed his nose at the government? And he said, the government doesn't run the church, God does. And we're not shutting down. The government doesn't tell us when we can open and not close our doors. And I was going, yay.
Yes.
That doesn't mean we don't use caution. It doesn't mean we don't use common sense. We don't do some things safely. Because we have people in here that are they're in later parts of their life. They're facing tough situations health-wise. We want to protect them. I get it. And I can tell you this, the elders wrestled with that deeply. Guys, I was proud of you how much we wrestled with that before we just said we're going back open again. We ought to, because we care. But John MacArthur was basically telling the government of California, go stick it. Oh, can I say that? That came right out, I'm sorry. It's like those three kids come walking in here. That came right out. He basically said, God runs the church, not the government. And if he has to go to jail, he'll go to jail. If they have to shut the power off, they're going to shut the power off. But we're going to hold church. He was tempted and then sinned. He could have stopped it right there. That's where we get mature. That's where we grow in our faith. I don't care how old you are, there's not a point where you stop getting tempted. Right? It happens. Ray, I'm going to pick on you, brother. If you saw the most gorgeous 19, I'm just going to throw a number up. What's a good-looking tractor? 64, what? 40-20. Beautiful, all polished, glistening in the sun. You know, with that sun coming down through the clouds and all shiny. And would your heart kind of go like this a little bit? Or Paul, you're out on the lake and you see the fins pop up on top of the water, just circling. That walleye. Yeah, right? Oh my gosh. That's okay. Our eyes are drawn. Our instincts are what we want it. But I know churches that are jealous of other churches. We're not. I've never heard a jealous bone in a body here at this church. I haven't heard somebody say, I want to be just like them, or we have to be like them to be a success. Because I believe we still have Jesus as our first love. Third, he didn't repent and sinned again. See, that's what happens. What's that? You just can only eat one? What was that? What's that, a potato chip commercial? Lay's potato chip, you can only just eat, right. And he would eat one, then he'd eat the half the bag. It's like Girl Scout cookies. Who designed those? That box is just always within the boundaries of 100% consumption. Done. Over with. Pop-Tarts are my downfall. Why'd they put two in a package? Because I can't just stop with the one. I got to eat. Because in my mind, if I don't, that thing's going to go stale, and you got to, you know, you don't want a stale Pop-Tart, right? And I'm not going to share it. Right? What are you laughing at? You know what I'm talking about? There's two in there. Or you ever notice on the Oreo packages today? You know what they did? They used to have them open at the end. You kind of had to put a clip on the end. Now they open from the front. Now you got three rows of cookies staring at you that you can just grab off there as fast as you can. And then you can reseal it. Oh my gosh. He sinned. He called for Bathsheba, laid with her, had an adulterous affair with her, and then he sinned again. You see, when he was tempted, he could have stopped. But then he sinned, and he could have stopped there. But he didn't repent, which is the answer to all sin. Repent and turn away, and he didn't. And then what did he do? He sinned again, and he killed her husband. Call it what you will. Yeah, we can rationalize it, and churches do this too. We're doing the right thing. This is all in Jesus' name, and it's all good, and people are being fed. But if that's not what God's called you to do, if that's not what God's telling you you ought to be spending your resources on, why are you doing it? So he sent Uriah right to the front and told him, pull back. Call it what it is. It's murder, folks. If you've ever served in a team, you want to play football or baseball, What position did you play, JD? Halfback. So you design a play where your front four go out and blow everybody away and you go right up the middle, right? But then you get the ball and those guys are all running sideways and the team's coming at you, not away from you. How would you make you feel? You know, I was on a big old ship, 1,000 foot long, 1,000 people, a lot of stuff on it that could shoot things down and blow things up. But if we didn't have the protection of the battle group, we were a target. And my ship was 50, 60 years old. They would have let that one go. Not with the aircraft carrier sitting over here, you know, or the submarines. So David literally sacrificed Uriah to cover his sin. Didn't he not? And we do that too, don't we? We sin and we tend to cover it up. We lie. We try to hide it. We don't tell the truth. We don't confess. We don't go to the person we've hurt. I mean, ideally, the right thing is wherever you want to go on this daisy chain of events here, because he just didn't do one thing. He had more than one potato chip here. He could have stopped. But then he compounded it and made it worse. That was sin number three. It's third mistake. Four. And then he tried to cover it up. How does that work in our lives? We sin, and the Bible tells us one of the most healing things we could do is confess it to a brother or sister. But some of us, I don't think, do that because we're afraid that if we confess, it's going to be put on the prayer list somewhere and it's going to be broadcast all over the neighborhood. Or it's going to be spread around Facebook. Or when a brother or sister comes to you and says, I need you to pray for me because I'm struggling with something, consider it a high honor and respect the privacy. And it doesn't go any further. That when a person feels enough comfort to come to you and open up like that and bare their soul, oh my gosh, they trust you a lot. Don't blow it. He tried to cover it up. He got a lot more people involved, and their fingers are just as red as his. All those messengers and stuff that knew what was going on, Joab, they got the message. The king wants me to kill Uriah. How do you tell the commander, put one guy out in front and everybody fall back? Unless it's obvious what he wants to have done. There's a lot of people complicit here. And that's what happens with sin. If it's just you, that's one thing. But it usually involves other people. And then we try to cover it up and we compound it. Then it starts affecting others. It happens in our churches too. So David made four mistakes. He changed his routine but did not replace it. He was tempted, then sinned. He didn't repent and sinned again. And he tried to cover it up. So what do we do with that information? That's what he did in his life. How does that affect us as a church or as in our own faith? Let's go to the next slide. You know what tough love is? You ever heard that phrase? James Dobson was a big proponent of this, tough love. Raising children in the 60s and 70s when people were defying authority and Christianity was struggling with, I forget that author's name who told you how to raise your kid, Dr. Spock or something like that, wasn't it? And that's where the whole thing about not paddling kids and all kinds of things started to change. And the parents in the 60s and 70s, it was confusing. And Dobson came along as a Christian belief or a Christian focus and said, you got to do this thing as a parent called tough love. That means you need to be a parent, not necessarily their friend. Sometimes as parents, you know this, you've been there, done that, got the t-shirt. Being a parent is hard when you'd like to just solve the problem for them and make it go away. And sometimes you got to toe the line and you got to put that line out there and that's it, right? Parents, grandparents, you know what I'm talking about, right? It's hard. That's what tough love is. So what's the tough love for the church? When we see that sin and that we see that stuff happening in our churches, in our own lives, what do we do? Here's some answers. Number one, stay focused on our first love. How do we do that? Come to fellowship. Read the Bible. Go to small group studies. I love hearing Carrie just talk about not the details of what goes on, but the good conversations that happen. And I don't get privy to what's talked about. I just know that they're happening. People feel comfortable there. They feel they can open up. They can talk. That's good stuff. I've been in churches where you go to Bible study, and the only person talking is the teacher. And it's like, this doesn't feel right. Or you want to say something, but you can't because you're afraid you're going to be embarrassed. We ought to be that comfortable. People are learning. We're all different places. Stay focused on our first love. Come to church. Serve. Find a place to plug in. Let me help you figure out what your giftedness is. Those are all good things. Stay focused on our first love. Number two, before I get to this one, well, they kind of tie together. This church, and I said it again, I'll say it again. This church was started because they loved Jesus Christ. I believe that. If they didn't, this place wouldn't be built, wouldn't be here today. Now, as I said, over the years, things change. The city changes, people changes, demographics change. Our makeup changes, the pastor changes. We know that. Our group leader, our leaders change. Okay? Our first love is love Jesus. And as long as we're showing we love Jesus and that we're doing that, a lot of the stuff we do on the side, it doesn't matter what is going on as long as we love Jesus. Do you understand what I'm saying? If you're doing stuff just because, but you don't have Jesus as your first love, that stuff just doesn't work. It doesn't make sense. A healthy church focuses on Jesus. Jesus says, go do this, and you go do it. I'd rather have 5 people that are on fire for Jesus than 100 people that think they got the best program in the world. That doesn't mean anything. When we're on fire for Christ and Jesus is in the center of whatever we're doing, stand by. Walls fall down on purpose because God says, rivers part. Incredible things happen when Jesus is the center of what's going on. Now, number two, don't let distractions get us ahead of God. That's kind of where I was going. We have leadership here. We have a pastor. We have people that are doing certain jobs and duties in the church. And I've been in places where somebody comes running and says, hey, stop doing whatever we're doing, and this is the new thing we got to do. And they back it up with a book or what some church up the street's doing. And it's like, wow. Can we grow because of that? Can we get more people in our church? Can we become bigger? No, why would you worry about that? If that's not what God's calling you to do, why are you doing it? And you just got to stop. What is God calling us to do here? What is our main function? Number one, love Jesus, or love God with all your heart, love Jesus, and love our neighbor as yourself. But we can get distracted with the latest thing. And I've seen places where that happens. I've seen people do that. They get the latest book or the latest pastor's tome on something. Or we get distracted because of the COVID and we lose sight. And it's just, keep Jesus focused. He'll tell you what to do. So distractions can get us ahead of God. That's the antidote. Don't get ahead of God. Stop and wait for God. And when I call them distractions, those new things could very well move from a distraction to our new focus, but with God's blessing, not just my thoughts. Number three, if misaligned, seek realignment. Misaligned. Jason, you ever drove a car that had a misaligned front end? That wasn't what I was expecting. What does it feel like driving a car with a misaligned front end? You got to what? What was that good word you just said? You got to fight it. And now you guys, you farmers that sit there driving these high-tech pieces of equipment going right down your lines, right? What happens if your front end is just a little bit off there, Jeff? You're going to cut down some profit, are you not? Right? Right? Right, Ray? That front end is pretty important because if it's in alignment, you're going to go straight, right? Or you're going to go at least in the direction you're pointed. And you're steering, right? I used to have a car. I love how they put the steering wheel. It has that center thing. Remember the old horns? They used to have the metal bar down there. Okay. This thing was like turned this way. And that was straight. That's how bad my front end was. So I had a combination steering problem and front end problem. But my tires didn't last on that car. I should have figured this out. I was young, stupid, naive. Start at the beginning. Get new tires, get the front end aligned, get the alignment done to the whole car, and then all of a sudden, and then my steering problem got fixed. And all of a sudden, I wasn't going through tires anymore, right? It's just, that's the way it works. So when you know something is misaligned, Ray, unless you want to make crooked crop rows, seek realignment, right? How do we do that in our personal life? Probably a little bit of some self-evaluation. Am I doing what God wants me to do? Don't ask the question if you don't want to hear the answer, though. Get some counsel. Talk to somebody else. Do you see me doing the things that I should be doing? Or is there something I ought to be doing that I'm not seeing? What can I be doing differently? What do you see in my life that maybe it's that speck and log thing? What's the sin going on in my life I need to get rid of? Help me. That's seeking the realignment. And realignments are okay. Misalignments will get you into trouble. And when a church gets misaligned or your personal faith gets misaligned, watch out. People are getting hurt. Things clash. It just feels uncomfortable. It's like they're fighting, but they're not fighting. Because we're Christians. We don't fight, right? Number four. This is what David didn't expect. Because when you read the next chapter, David gets slammed with the truth. Because there's nothing that you can do that God doesn't see. And if God wants that problem taken care of, he'll expose it. I don't care how much you hide it. I don't care how fast you run. I don't care how much money you put in the plate. You can't hide from it. If God needs to expose it to heal the wounds, to heal the hurt, he'll expose it. David wasn't expecting that. And so when the prophet came to him the next day and told him a little story about the lamb and the rich guy and the poor guy, and all he had was a little lamb, and the rich guy went over and stole the one single little lamb that was his dear lamb and killed it to feed his guest, David was righteously angry. And he should have been. And the prophet looks him right in the face and says, "That's you." David was caught. A man after my own heart. Why would he have assumed that he could have gotten away with anything like this? Why would he thought he's smarter than God? That he can hide from God? Adam and Eve proved that wrong. They were running around in the bushes hiding. God knew exactly where they were. He knows exactly where you're at. He knows exactly where you're at with the sin that's in your life. Why are you hiding it? It's going to be exposed. The truth is, the best thing to do is you expose it. You accept it. You accept that you sinned and repent and deal with it. I don't know if you saw. I just saw this. Liberty University, at the Falwell's place, right? Falwell's. There's the dad, and then there's the son that ran it. Somebody posted a picture, two pictures, just hit the internet 2 days ago, where he's on a boat with some young-looking girl, and his pants are kind of half unzipped. This is the guy leading a primary Christian university. He's now stepped down. He's stepped away. He's going on a sabbatical. That's polite for I got caught, and I'm going to have to hide for a while until we sort this out. I don't know the guy personally, but if you ever start seeing me post pictures of that and it's not my wife, come get me. Take me away. Call me out. Deal with it. David got exposed. Who would have been harder to look at? This prophet who told him that story? Or Joab, the guy who he ordered to step back away from his man? How would you ever be able to command him directly again without him thinking, "Are you setting me up for failure so I can be killed?" Wow. That makes you think a little bit. The confidence that he lost, he probably never recovered. In fact, you learn now that baby dies. He has another child, and it's a blessing, Solomon. But you start to find out there's problems in the household. The sword is always going to come against his household. That's the promise. It never leaves. There's death, there's sin, there's problems because of this sin that David committed. But God didn't leave David. Didn't forgive him, didn't poo-poo it, didn't hide it, held him accountable. And he lived with it for the rest of his life. But how would you even look at somebody supposedly that he loved? I don't know that it wasn't love, it was more lust. Bathsheba, I killed your husband so I could sleep with you. That sounds weird, it sounds far-fetched, but it happens today. Stuff that dark. It happens. Stay focused on your first love. And who's that? Jesus. Or Jesus' warning is what? I'm going to pull my lampstand out. We don't want to have the covering of Jesus removed from our church, people. Don't let distractions get ahead of us. Our mission needs to be God's mission. Number three, if misaligned, if we see that we're feeling a little bit off, seek realignment. And we do that, we come together corporately, we pray about it, we seek guidance from our leadership, and we move. And then expect exposure. If we do, let's confess it and move on. Don't hide it. Don't bury it. And here's where we close. Loving Jesus leads in all that we do. It started over 100 years ago in our church, and it's still here today. What we're doing is because we love Jesus, right? There ought to be no other reason but because we love Jesus. Right, Jolene? Amen. She's shaking her head back there. So, loving Jesus leads in all that we do. Oh, man. That's a hard story. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time that we've gathered and we have the fellowship here. Tough stories, tough truths. But Lord, you're giving us that warning. It's like, you know, that robot that was warning Will Robinson. Danger, danger. Lord, let us never lose sight of those warning signs, those truths that are there. You don't fool us. You're not hiding something from us. You're not trying to trick us. 2,000 years ago, that warning from John came out, and it's still here today. Let Jesus always be our first love in all that we do. Lord, we love you. We say thank you. Help us and grow us. Correct us when we need to be corrected. Show us the directions that you want us to take, the steps to take. Be that lamp onto our feet so that we know we're on the right path. Father, we love you and we say thank you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.